Thank you for listening to Pastor Sean's Bible Study Teaching podcast from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Sterling, Colorado. This lesson was recorded during our Wednesday night adult seminars. For more information on Emmanuel Baptist Church, please visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now here's Pastor Sean.
So, we've been in Revelation chapter 1 for the past 2 weeks, and we've done an introduction. And I just want to draw your attention back to verse 9 of chapter 1, where John mentions his current situation. So chapter 1, verse 9, John says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." I just want to remind you that John himself is in a time of tribulation. And so what we've been seeing in chapter 1 is things going on the earth. Now, one of the things I said the first night is that Revelation is going to shift between scenes that happen in heaven and scenes that happen on earth. And we're not necessarily supposed to take those linearly, like, you know, sequential. Remember, it's different camera angles. Like if you're taking, like we talked about that first night, when you watch a movie, except for, does anybody know a famous movie, those of you that are film buffs, that the opening shot is one long panorama, one shot, that's about 8 minutes. Does anybody remember that? It's like a famous movie. Some of you like didn't go to film school like I did. So Citizen Kane, okay, the major movie with Orson Welles, Citizen Kane, one long shot. Okay. Nowadays, when you watch a movie, how many shots are there on our scenes? Like what? All over the place. Okay, so Revelation is multiple camera angles spotlighting on one scene. Sometimes things are happening in heaven. Sometimes things are happening in earth. Okay, so John is on earth. He's on the penal colony of Patmos, which is like modern-day Alcatraz. He's there because he did not go pinch incense on the altar of Zeus and confess that Caesar is God and Lord. And then as we move into chapter 2, we're not going to go through chapter 2 and 3. And the reason why is last April and May, we did the seven churches. So I hate to say, if you missed that, you can go back on the church website and you can get the audio of the seven churches, or you can go back on the church's Facebook or my Facebook back in the archives and get the Facebook live stream that's still saved there. You may have to search. But I'm just going to do a brief overview of the seven churches because, again, these churches were on the postal route of Asia Minor. So pretend like this is Asia Minor. You got Ephesus, and then basically next town, next town, next town. It was the way the postmaster or the postal route would go from city to city, and it starts in Ephesus. Now, last week, what did we see about Jesus? We saw these seven striking features about Jesus: hair white as wool, eyes like flames of fire, like sword coming out of his mouth. He was brighter than the sun, and John freaked out and fell down as a dead man, and Jesus put his hand on him and said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I'm the resurrected Christ." So one of the things that in these seven churches, when Christ addresses each church, it's going to harken back to one of the characteristics that John saw in chapter 1, which would be specific to that church. And you can go back and listen to that or watch that, how that all works out. Last spring when we did the seven churches. Also, the architecture, geography, culture, and issues of the city in which the church lived is crucial to understanding the context. So, for example, if you remember the synagogue of Satan in the church in Smyrna, there was a large temple there, if I remember correctly, where there was the snake god, and that was where basically Satan lived. And so there's a lot of things related to that. Like the church in Sardis, if you remember the church in Sardis, he says, "I know your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead." Sardis, outside the city of Sardis, there was the necropolis, which was the graveyard. And so when Jesus talked about them being dead, they would have understood deadness because they were in a town where the biggest geographical thing in their town was a graveyard. Things like that. And then when you look at these seven churches, there's seven parts to the letter to each church. So remember, seven is a number of completeness. So let's just briefly, and again, if you want to go into great detail on each church, last April and May, I went into great detail on each church, probably about 45 minutes to an hour on each church, and so you can go back and listen to that. But here's the main issue with these seven churches. So Ephesus, the first church, the most important. By the way, who was the founding pastor of the church in Ephesus? Anybody remember? Paul. Who was the second pastor of First Baptist Ephesus? Some of you are like, look at him. Who was the second pastor of the church in Ephesus? Timothy. Who was the most recent pastor of the church in Ephesus? John. Now think about some pretty important pastors of your church. Paul, Timothy, and John. Do you think that church had great theology? That was a church that had great theology, but what was their problem? They had great light. They had great knowledge, but they lost their first love. Their passion for Jesus was waning. And so Jesus comes to Ephesus and says, listen, you guys have great theology. You're standing strong. You know all the deep truths of the Bible, but you don't have love in your heart for me or love in your heart for each other. So that was the issue with Ephesus. Okay, Smyrna was the most impoverished church. It was the poorest church. It was the most persecuted church. And Jesus has nothing against that church. It's one of the two churches where Jesus doesn't give them a rebuke because they were undergoing extreme persecution. And Jesus says, get ready to die. He tells them, some of you are going to die or be put in prison for a long time. Okay? The third church was Pergamum. They were the compromising church. Their elders, their leadership did not deal with sexual immorality in the congregation. It was the hardest place to live. It was the place of Satan's throne. So this was the deal where there was sexual immorality going on in the church and the elders just turned a blind eye and said, well, we're not going to address it. So it was poor leadership in the church. And so Jesus comes against them and says, you need to deal with this. Okay, number four, the fourth church was Thyatira. There was a prophetess named Jezebel there. We don't know if that's her real name, but there was some woman who was seducing the church, this false prophetess, who tempted the people to engage in worldly behavior and not stay true to God's word. So there was a false prophetess in the church that was causing problems, and so Jesus rebukes the church for that. Sardis, number five, they were the church in name only. They were the happening church, they were the popular church, they were the mega church where they had all the great programs and everything was going great on the outside and everybody thought it was the latest and greatest church in the area. And Jesus says, real shiny apple on the outside, but on the inside you're dead. You need to wake up. You're a dead church. It had the reputation of being alive but was dead. The sixth church was Philadelphia. The beloved church, Jesus has nothing against this church the way he had nothing against Smyrna. He told them to hold fast, and they were an example of being a godly witness. They were the church of the open door, where they were giving good witness for Jesus. And then the last church, Laodicea, this was the church that was, Jesus says, you don't know you're blind, you're arrogant, and you're self-sufficient, and because you're neither hot nor cold, I'm nauseated with you. I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. And so these are seven real churches that literally existed that are representative of the issues that we deal with today in our culture in churches. So let me ask you a question. In church life today, do we deal with materialism? Do we deal with complacency? Do we deal with sexual immorality? Do we deal with false teachers? Do we deal with poor leadership? Yes. All these types of things are indicative of churches all through time and churches today. And so seven real churches with seven real problems, but the reason there's seven, not only was it the postal route, but seven is a complete number. So I think it's God's way of saying these are seven representative churches of all churches of all times in different ways that churches behave and things that happen. So chapters 1, 2, and 3 are like steeped in what's going on earth. You got persecution. You got hardship. You've got false teaching. You've got complacency. You've just got everything that's going on earth, all the distractions, all the seductions, everything that's coming against you. We get to Revelation chapter 4, which is where we're going to spend most of our time tonight. And there's a major shift in chapter 4. We dramatically move from earth to the very throne room of heaven. So if you want the greatest description of what heaven is like, this is probably where we want to start. John is given this scene of the throne room of heaven. And here's the purpose why, I think. I think Revelation chapter 4, this scene is given here to refresh Christians who are weary from the fight of faith and those who've been a faithful witness in hostility to ensure them that God is the sovereign King who's in control of the universe. Let me just ask you a question. When you are stuck with all of the junk that goes on this earth, temptation, persecution, hardships, is it easy to get worn down? Is it easy to get discouraged? Is it easy to want to throw in the towel? And it's all that's coming at you is the world. Chapter 4 is for you to take a deep breath and be like, take a deep breath, and we're going to go see what's going on in heaven. And we're just going to be reminded that no matter what happens down here on earth, God's on His throne. Okay? The key word in both chapters 4 and 5 is the word throne. It occurs 40 times in the book of Revelation, the word throne. So if you see a repeated word over and over and over again in the Bible, that's an important word. So you guys tell me, what does the word throne make you think? Who sits on a throne? Okay, now if you're original audience and you're living in Imperial Rome, who sits on the throne? Caesar. Hail Caesar. Okay, well, Caesar sits on the earthly throne. Who sits on the sovereign throne above all thrones? God. And so that's what we're going to look at. So open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4 if you're not already have your Bibles open or turned on or swipe to. I don't know how you do it these days. One of these days I'm going to say, just memorize the Bible and turn it on in your mind. You know, I don't yeah, how many of us have that ability? Not very many of us. So, all right, let's just look at the first 3 verses of chapter 4. So the very last thing that John has in verse 3 is these letters to these 7 churches. Okay, so chapter 4 begins this way. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Okay, what does John look up and see? A door. A door. A door to heaven. And the door is already open. Now, what did Jesus say about heaven to John that John wrote about? Well, we don't have to guess. John the Apostle wrote the Gospel of John. John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation. What does Jesus say in John 14, 2 through 3? On the night he was betrayed in the upper room, they're having the Passover. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. There's a door open to heaven. And Jesus promised John that he was going to go there and prepare a place and come back. Now, John has the privilege of being able to what? I don't know how he got there. If he was literally transported up to heaven, if he was given a vision, all we know is that the door was open and the Spirit took him there and he recorded what he saw. Now, I want you to think about something. Because our minds are so filled with things of this earth, and there's so many thoughts going through our minds, there's so many sound bites coming in, there's so many podcasts and TV shows and music and YouTube clips and Facebook posts and Twitter tweets and Instagram pictures, and I'm trying to think of all the other Periscope videos. What are the other things? Video games, Snapchat. Here's the question. When was the last time you truly thought about the glories of heaven and the glory of God? When was the last time you just stopped and thought about heaven? We don't take the time to think about that much. Let me just give you some verses here, especially from the Old Testament, about God on His throne who sits in heaven. So Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all. Amen. Well, these are encouraging. I love these verses. They're just encouraging. Okay, Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Is anybody going to tell God what to do? God, would you please get off your throne and come do this for me? What's God going to say? Who's telling who to do what here? I'm on my throne. I do as I please. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and the deeps. It's not just in heaven He does all He pleases, it's everywhere. Everywhere the world is, His whole creation. Okay? Isaiah 14:27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? Annul it means cancel it. Who will cancel it? His hand is stretched out, who will turn it back? Now that's a rhetorical question. What's the answer to the rhetorical question? If God's going to do something, who's going to stop it? The answer is nobody, really. I mean, you can try in vain, but nobody's going to stop what God has purposed to do. Isaiah 46:8-10, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. Declaring, I'm going to stop and spend some time on this. I didn't think I was, but I want to spend some time. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Now, let's just look at this passage of Scripture very carefully. This passage of Scripture probably teaches the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. Okay. Now, here's an easy question. Does God know the future? Does God know the past? Okay. Does this passage teach that? Yes and more. I want you to pay attention to the words. Notice what it says. I want you to circle a word there. Okay. Remember the former things of old. I am God. There is no other. I am God. There's none like me. Okay. Circle that word declaring. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet. Okay, does it say God knows the end from the beginning? What's the difference between God knowing something and God declaring or decreeing something? He's the creator. Okay, so let's think some deep theologically tonight here. Does God passively take in knowledge up in heaven as it happens and learn what's going on? Is God everywhere at all times and all places? He's outside of time and space. So not only does God know what's going to happen, God decrees and ordains what's going to happen. Now that may scare you or that may comfort you. What's He going to do? My counsel shall stand, and what's He going to do? I'm going to accomplish all my purpose. Is there anything that God purposes to do that He's not going to accomplish? Is God going to fail at anything? Okay, what happens if we reduce God to a God that just kind of knows the future because he learns it as it happens, and then he has to kind of rearrange things because his plan went bad and he's got to come in after the fact and make things right? That's the way we operate, right? How does God operate? He's the creator of all things, and all things happen for a purpose, and he's going to sovereignly do what he is going to accomplish. And Job 42:2 echoes that just a little bit more succinctly, a little bit more shorter. At the end of the book of Job, when all these bad things happen to Job and God reveals himself to him and says, brace yourself like a man. I'm going to tell you, you know, were you there when I created the earth? And then finally Job says in Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. What does thwarted mean? Stop, changed, messed with. Okay. So I've given you all these verses about God's sovereignty. I've told you that the key word in chapter 4 is throne. Here's another question. Does the image of a king or a throne resonate with us in a democratic society? Have we ever had to be under a king? What is the number one value of Americans? It's not necessarily bad. I'm not saying it's bad, but taken to an extreme, it can be. I am free to do whatever I want, and nobody can tell me what to do because I have the freedom to express myself regardless of what happens. I'm accountable to no one. The greatest value is for me to live however I want. That's the greatest value that Americans hold. And what does the Bible say about that? There is a creator who's on his throne, who's sovereign over your life, and you are accountable to him. And he's going to do what he pleases. And you can try to do all these things, but his purpose is going to resonate. Let me read to you this. I don't have this in your... I don't have the extended quote, but I love Charles Spurgeon. And I wish I could have heard him preach. They didn't have recording devices back during that time. So there's no recordings of him. You just have to read his sermons and kind of figure out how a big burly man with a British accent would have preached to thousands of people back in the 1800s. But this is a sermon from 1856. He preached on May 4th, and it's called Divine Sovereignty. Let me just read you a portion of this and just see if it resonates with you the way it resonated with me. So I'm quoting Spurgeon. I won't do it in a British accent. I'm just going to quote it like Sean Cole, okay? So this is Spurgeon, quote, "There is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their master over all creation. The kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there's no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football, as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite God. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow him to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim and enthrone God, and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and we curse. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love." You agree or disagree with Spurgeon? We want God to be in control of the planets and the stars, and we want good things from God, and we want, you know, no hurricanes to hit, and we want no tornadoes, and we want things to go well, but we don't want a God who's sovereign on his throne dictating how we live that's absolutely holy and sovereign. And Spurgeon says that's the kind of God we gnash our teeth at. And then when you start preaching about it, people don't like it. Glenn, what were you going to say?
Well, the thing is, those who do not agree who God is are
I couldn't have said it better. I had a teacher in middle school. He goes, this is going to be on the test. You can believe me now or you can believe me later. This is going to be on the test. And so that was kind of a saying in our family going up. You can believe me now or you can believe me later. That's basically what you're saying. You can believe me now or you can believe me later. So in the end, though, what kind of God do we want? Do we want a God who's on a throne or do we want a God who is like us? We want a God who's on his throne. So the throne here, again, it's the most repeated metaphor, the most repeated image in this chapter, chapters 4 and 5. It's a symbol of absolute kingship. That's the first thing he sees. Look at your text. Verse 1, after this, look, I behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, what's the first thing he sees? A throne stood in heaven. The very first image John sees is absolute sovereign kingly authority of God alone. And then John is going to try to describe the indescribable. So let me ask you a question. How do you describe God on his throne? You do the best you can with the limitations of the vision you've seen. Now, I want you to think about something. I often think about this. Let's just talk about this. What's the most beautiful thing you've seen on earth or the most beautiful place you've ever been on earth? Could be a sunset. Could be a mountain peak. Could be a starry night. Could be the ocean. I mean, you guys tell me. I mean, there's so many beautiful places on earth.
Rainbow.
That God has created in a fallen earth, that you just sit and stand and you're like amazed, like, I can't believe I'm seeing this. I'm a sinner. I live in a fallen world, but this is beautiful. Okay, this is a fallen earth. Okay, what is John seeing? He's seeing the very throne room of God. So the most beautiful thing you could ever see on earth in a fallen earth pales in comparison to what John sees in God's throne room. So you really can't describe it. He's going to attempt to do that. One of the things that's absent from this, as you will see, and it's purposeful, there is no description of God. Because what does the second commandment tell us? You shall not make for yourself an image of God. God is spirit. God the Father is spirit. He doesn't have a body. Jesus is the only person in the Trinity that has a body. God the Father is spirit. John can't see God. Was Moses allowed to see God? Even in heaven, John is not allowed to ultimately see God. He sees the emanation of God, the glory of God. Almost blind. What you're going to see are John's descriptions of what comes from the throne. But John doesn't say this is what God looked like physically, because God the Father does not have a physical body. He is spirit, and he dwells in unapproachable light. And so what John can do here is, because he's a human, he can only use feeble metaphors to describe this scene. And think about it. If you can explain or describe God to a T, he ceases to be God. He's not awe-inspiring. God will not allow himself to be put in a box with our feeble descriptions. So how does John tell us God the Father shines? What did I say last week John uses a lot? The word like. This is the only thing I know of on earth, so it's like this. So like. Okay? So the first thing that he compares God to is precious stones. Okay? So what does he say there? In verse 3, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Okay, so jasper, it's not like our modern day jasper. In that culture, jasper was almost like crystal. It was like icy crystal. Think about like the most brilliant crystal you've ever seen shining forth. Psalm 104, 1 through 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Covering yourself with light. So think about the brightest crystal you've ever seen and prisming out of a crystal. That's what jasper was like. Carnelian was deep red like fire. So think about the deepest, reddest, like fiery shining forth you can think of. And then emerald is green. So why do you think it appeared like a rainbow? You got red, green, they had all the colors of the rainbow. And I have problems, guys. I'll tell you my problem. I have a little bit of color blindness, and so I can't see all the colors in a rainbow. And I've always had that problem. And so like Don's like, look at the rainbow. And I'm like, I can see like two colors. And I don't even know what colors they are because I don't know the difference. Like when I was growing up, my teachers would get mad at me because I didn't know the difference between blue and purple or green and brown. She's like, why are you coloring the grass brown? Well, I thought it was green. Why is the ocean purple? What's blue? So anyway, I can't appreciate this as much as some of you that can see colors in full color. I don't see things in black and white. I just can't see colors very well. So that's why Don has to buy my clothes and dress me. So I don't walk out of the house looking like the jerk or somebody like that. You know? So, all right. Now, it's almost like God is the almost unapproachable God. Now, do these colors have symbolism? You read commentary after commentary, and there's some that say jasper represents this, and carnelian represents this, and emerald represents this. I mean, sometimes you can go overboard on that. What's the point? All of these brilliant colors are shining forth, radiating rainbow-like light coming from the throne. Okay? And so, go ahead, Glenn.
It almost seems like that light that came that John saw could almost be felt.
Yeah.
You know, when you're out in the sun on a hot day, you could really feel the sun heating in you.
Yeah.
So that, almost like this light is hitting him.
Oh, yeah.
Feel the force.
Yeah, so you not only see light, you feel light because light gives off heat. I mean, it doesn't necessarily say that, but it's a powerful experience for John. Now, Paul tells us something in Timothy that corroborates this. 1 Timothy 6, 15 through 16, this is talking about God the Father. Paul says, He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Where does God live? Unapproachable. What does unapproachable mean? You can't. Okay, you guys know this. If you get too close to a fire, what happens? You're going to get burned. If you get too close to the sun, what's going to happen? You're going to get burned and blind. If you get too close to God, what's going to happen? You're going to what? Okay, you'll learn fast. Okay. Now, what did I say about some of the interpretive keys for the book of Revelation? Almost every verse in Revelation harkens back to some type of Old Testament symbolism. So this takes us back to what Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1. So a lot of the imageries of the throne room of God we see in the Old Testament. So Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And down from but what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was a brightness around him, Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking. What does Ezekiel see? I see fire. I see light. I see a rainbow that's overpowering me. So in the Old Testament, Ezekiel had this same vision of God in all of His glory. And the way he describes it, I don't really know what I'm seeing here. The best thing I can do is describe it by human fire, rainbow. And so he saw the same thing. Now, just think about the rainbow for a minute. Why would John and Ezekiel both use the term, it was like a rainbow? Where else does the rainbow show up in the Bible? The flood. Okay, Noah. Okay, what was the flood? God judged the world through a flood, and He made a covenant promise through the sign of a rainbow that He would not judge the earth again with water, but what would He judge it with?
Fire.
Okay.
It doesn't seem like that right now, does it?
Well, He hasn't judged the entire earth yet with fire. Okay. Now, think about the ark for a moment. Study the story of Noah's Ark and you will see the gospel. God saves a family by grace, puts them in an ark. God closes the door. It says God closed the door of the ark. And what was the flood? It was His wrath on the earth that destroyed everybody. But they were saved by entering into the door of the ark. Okay? So, in the ark, God's people were saved from His wrath. And when they got out of the ark, the rainbow was an image to God's people of His salvation, which ultimately pointed to Jesus Christ as the ultimate ark. Jesus is the one who saves us from the wrath of God. And on that final day, we will be spared His wrath because we got safety in Jesus as our Savior. Okay? So, this image of a throne goes back to the Old Testament. Psalm 9, 7 through 8. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He's established His throne for justice. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. God sits on His throne as judge. Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth and all that is in it. So, the first thing John sees is a throne. And what's coming out of the throne? A brilliant rainbow of unapproachable light. Okay, now things are going to get more freaky. So you guys ready to go move through here? Okay, so let's read Revelation chapter 4, verses 4 through 6a. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Okay. There's four images or elements that John sees coming out of the throne. And the first thing he sees are the 24 elders. Now, this has been a topic of much debate throughout the years. What's the identity of the 24 elders? Who are these beings? So let me give you the different interpretations, okay? And I'll let you be the judge of which one. Again, let me just say this. There are some things in the Bible we can be dogmatic on. So, for example, is Jesus the only way of salvation?
Yes.
Can we budge on that?
No,
okay. Is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone?
Yes.
We can't budge on that. virgin birth, can we budge on that? The resurrection. The sinlessness of Christ. Okay, the reality of heaven and hell. Okay, we can't budge on those. The authority of the Bible. Okay, the Trinity. There are some things that we can absolutely be dogmatic on. There are some things that we can say, you know what? It's in the Bible. It's kind of confusing. And at the end of the day, I'm going to give my best guess, but I can't be dogmatic on it. Can we be dogmatic on the identity of the 24 elders? Is it on the same category as the resurrection? Okay, no. So there's differing opinions as to who these are, and you can choose. But just when you choose, say, this is my best guess, you're free to choose what you choose. So let me give you the different schools of thought. One school of thought sees these 24 elders as symbolic of all saints in totality. And the reason they do that is because, okay, the number 12 times 2 is what? 24. How many tribes were there in the Old Testament? 12 tribes in the Old Testament. How many apostles are there in the New Testament? 12. Okay, so you take 12 of the New Testament apostles, 12 of the tribes, you put them together, and that gives you what? 24. It's kind of symbolic of the Old Testament and New Testament people. I have no qualms with this explanation. The 24 elders may be representative of all the saints, but here's the problem. Nowhere else in Scripture, besides Revelation, do we have this vision of 24 elders before the throne of God, so it's truly difficult to answer the question. We can't go to any other verse that in the New Testament to corroborate who their identity is. In Revelation chapter 5, we find out, let's just go there real quick. So they're going to show up again, and so if you have trouble interpreting something in Revelation, sometimes you have to wait because John may answer your question in the next chapter. So he's introduced the 24 elders here, and when we get to chapter 5 next week, we're going to see it again, but we're going to jump there to kind of give us an idea of who these are. So let's just read chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, because they're going to show up again. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, there they are, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Okay, see two things here in Revelation chapter 5 that may help us understand who these elders are. Number one, these 24 elders are holding bowls that are symbolic of the prayers of the saints. Do you see that? Look there. Each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The saints, or Christians, seem to be distinct from the 24 elders. Secondly, the 24 elders are singing a song about the Lamb ransoming people for God. They sing about God saving people. They don't put themselves in that category. Okay, so they're holding the bowls. They seem to be a distinct order of creation separate from people, is what I'm trying to get at. Okay? In chapter 7, verse 13, one of these elders explains to John the identity of the saints who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. The elder has a job of explaining things. So, in the book of Revelation, in the context of Revelation, these elders interpret visions. They have duties of angelic creatures, and they are seen as distinct from God's people, saints. So who are they? Let me give you my best guess based upon that line of reasoning that I've given you. Again, I can't be dogmatic on this, but I think these 24 elders are an exalted order of angels who serve and adore God And the only counterpart we have to 24 is the 24 priestly Levitical orders in 1 Chronicles 24, 4 and chapter 25. The only other time you have a group of 24 in the Bible is in the Old Testament, and these were appointed by King David to be the worship leaders in the temple. 24 worship leaders. So I believe that the 24 elders, again, I'm not dogmatic on this, but this is just my interpretation. The 24 elders are angelic beings of a higher order than a normal angel who are responsible for leading worship in heaven. The way that the Levitical priests that David appointed in the Old Testament were to lead worship for the nation of Israel. Okay?
Go ahead.
They were equipped with harps. And by the way, when we'll talk about this, a harp is not... A harp was more like a guitar back then. It was called a kitaron. It was a... I just want you to think, heaven's not going to be us up there in togas going... Like we're up there in diapers and we're like, that's going to be so boring. No, it's going to be like a rock and worship service with guitars and stuff, okay? So I just want you to... When you think of harps, don't think of us sitting on clouds with diapers, you know, holding things like you see on Tom and Jerry. So anyway, we'll talk about that next week. So Paul tells us in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Paul identifies a distinct group of creation, thrones, that Christ himself created. Now, some could say God created thrones. He's talking about kings, worldly kings. Or it could be that God has created this special class of 24 exalted beings who are, in essence, what are they? They're the royal entourage or attendants of the king whose sole purpose is to magnify God's noble position and absolute sovereignty. God has his own choir of 24 exalted worship leaders who are there to give ultimate praise and glory to God. Okay? Now, that's the first thing John sees, these 24 elders, and they're on thrones themselves. Or it could be representative of the entire church. All right. Second, what else does he see coming out of there? Verse 5. From the throne came... Okay, this is freaky. If it's not bad enough... Okay. Brilliant shining light. Rainbow of light. 24 angelic beings. And then now, what do you see? Flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Okay, what does thunder and lightning, what does that conjure up in your mind when you think about those images? Okay, power, authority. Now we're getting to where this is a little scary now. Most of these images of elders, lightning, thunder, and a sea of glass all come from the book of what? Exodus. What did I say? Revelation is the greater Exodus. Sunday, we're starting the first Exodus this Sunday. And I'm not going to tie Revelation in on Sunday mornings because that's going to be too confusing to people that aren't there. I'm going to tie it in here. But you've got to remember the couple days before God gives the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, what happens in Exodus 19. Exodus 19, 16 through 18, the big scene in the Old Testament where there's thunder and lightning and all this rumbling. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, that's Mount Sinai, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought up the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now the mountain was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Do you have a healthy fear of God? There's two types of fear. I've taught you this before, but maybe you don't remember. I will write these on the board. These are not in your notes. There is a terror fear of God, and there is a worship fear of God. A terror fear of God is only reserved for non-Christians. This is where you relate to God as a judge. And on that final day, when you stand before Him, you will be terrified as a non-Christian because He's going to judge you for your sin. And you only relate to God as a judge, and you are terrified of Him in a bad way. Worship fear is for Christians. And we don't relate to God as a judge, but we relate to God as a Father. So He loves us. He accepts us. Our sin was punished in Christ on the cross. We don't have to worry about ever losing our position with Jesus or with God. But we still fear Him in a healthy way of worship. We're not terrified that He's going to thump us as a judge, but we're in awe of Him as a great Father. Do you see the difference? Now, I would submit to you that most people will not really understand what it means to become a Christian unless they experience the terror fear of God. Because you have to understand the absolute holiness of God. And for John, it's a fear, but it's a healthy fear. It's an awe of God. Now, what are the seven torches of fire? They were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, again, we talked about this the other night. What's seven a number of? Completion, perfection. Are there seven Holy Spirits? No, there's one Holy Spirit symbolized by the number seven. So we are now talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in the throne room. Okay? This goes back to Zechariah chapter 4. Okay. Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, sees only one lampstand with seven bowls supplied with oil from two nearby olive trees. This imagery represents the power and presence of the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's will in Christ's church. So let's read Zechariah 4, 1 through 6. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who's awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand of all gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it." Okay, so what is it? It's like a menorah. You guys know what a menorah is? Well, let's just draw it. I'll erase this. So if we could draw this, there's one lampstand, so one stand, right? And from the stand comes what? One, two, three, four, five, six. I'm not doing very well. Seven. Okay, so seven what? Torches. Okay? So seven torches. And then beside it are what? What's supplying the fuel? Two what? Olive trees. Now what does an olive tree produce? If you're Popeye, olives me goil. He gets olive oil, okay? So olive oil, Popeye's wife is part of... No, I'm just joking. So olive oil is coming out to supply the fuel, to supply the fire, to the fuel. Okay. Two olive trees by it, one on the right, one on the left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? What is this? Okay, I see this. We're used to kind of seeing a menorah nowadays. But back then when Zechariah first said, "What in the world is this?" The angel who talked with me answered and said, Do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So what's the answer to this? What is this? And what does the angel say? Well, duh, it's the Holy Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. It's the spirit gives off power. The spirit gives off light. The spirit is our fuel. The spirit is the one that empowers us. So John sees next to the throne this almost same vision. Seven torches of fire burning, which are the seven spirits of God. John is reminded again that the power of the Holy Spirit comes from the very throne of God to bring renewal, revival, and reformation to these struggling churches. How are these seven churches going to survive? How are you going to survive if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit giving you light, giving you life, giving you spiritual fuel, if you will? Okay? Then what's the last thing he sees? Verse 6, before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Okay, now notice the wording. At this point, he really can't quite describe what he's seeing. He's like, as it were, it's kind of like, it's like a sea of glass. Now again, this is Old Testament imagery. If you go back and read your Old Testament, you have seen this. If you've read through the Bible. Ezekiel 1:22. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. Now, the sea of glass is where here? It's like a sea above. But it's a, like an expanse shining like crystal. Okay. So Ezekiel sees this crystal expanse like a sea of glass. Moses saw it on the mountain. Exodus 24, 9 and 10. Now, listen to the imagery here in Exodus. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, those are Aaron's sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. Now, they didn't literally see the fullness of who God is because nobody could see God and live. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. Ezekiel sees it. Moses sees it. John sees it. Isn't blue? I don't even know if the colors are the same of what modern day gems are compared to that. It's just this glassy, shining expanse, like a sea. Now, regardless of really what color it is, the idea is that you get this enormous gulf or this enormous expanse. Like, you can't even get to the throne. It represents the absolute transcendence of God. It's like a holy boundary, if you will. There's a boundary of separation between Him and His creation. This means that God doesn't really need us. Okay? So this is an image of God's holiness. So what have we seen so far? A throne, light, brilliant, rainbow shining from the throne. 24 elders that are angelic worship leaders, thunder and lightning in loud noises, torches of fire, and then this glassy sea. And then, to make matters more freaky, John's going to see the highest order of the angelic creation, the four living creatures. The four living creatures. So let's continue reading 6b, because 6 kind of has a break there in a paragraph. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These are the highest order of creation. Now, how do we know this? Where are they in relation to the throne? they're the closest to the throne. They're in the inner circle, if you will. Okay? They've been called different things throughout the Bible. Ezekiel in chapter 10 calls them the cherubim. They protected the tree of life in Genesis 3:24. They're on top of the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 25:20. These creatures are closest to the 24 elders, but four is another number I need to introduce you to. Okay. So three is a number for God's perfection, okay, the Trinity. Seven is a number for completion or perfection. Four is a symbol for creation. Now, we know there's not four corners of the earth, but back then they thought it was kind of like a like when you have a picnic and you lay down a blanket and you pick them up by all four corners and kind of grab them together. That's kind of the imagery here, but four is a number for creation, and here it's a metaphor for all of God's creation. So these exalted angelic living creatures are the closest to the throne, and they represent all of God's creation. So the first creature, it looks like what? A lion. Even in our culture today, what does a lion represent? Nobility, royalty. You know, unless you're the Wizard of Oz and you're the cowardly lion, but we know it's nobility. Okay, so the lion is the king of the beasts. Of the non-domesticated animals. Okay, do you domesticate a lion? No, he's the... If you're out on the savannah, who's going to win? Except for giraffes. I hear giraffes... Lions don't mess with giraffes because I think giraffes can, like, kick a lion and kick him to the curb.
They show several lions...
Going against a giraffe?
Yeah, and they can on him enough.
Yeah, they can take him down, yeah. Anyway, I just don't want to be caught in a back alley with a tiger or a lion. Okay, so... They're strong. Okay. Now, the second creature was like an ox. Okay. An ox or a beast of burden, cattle, what does that represent? The strength of domesticated animals. Okay, so there's strength of the domesticated animals. Okay? So you got nobility and you got strength. Surprisingly, what does the third one look like? A man. The face like a man. Now, what do we know about humans? Humans have intelligence and animals don't. So this represents the wisest and most intelligent of all God's creation, humans. So you've got nobility, you've got strength, you've got intelligence. Okay, so you got lion, the wild king of the beast, ox, a strong domesticated animal, a human, intelligent, and what's the last one? It was like an eagle. What's an eagle represent? Probably the swiftest or fastest of God's, you know. And there's no sea creatures here, and I'm not sure why, but that's God's plan to do that. So, taken as a whole, again, symbolically, these four creatures represent the noblest, strongest, wisest, and swiftest in all of God's animate creation. Now, in addition to what these creatures look like, what do they each have? Six wings, which is exactly what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, 2 through 3, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, look at what are these people, what are these four living creatures saying there in verse 8? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Very similar language. Now, in Isaiah, they're covering their faces. Okay, so they have six wings. Okay. Why are they covering their faces? Now, these are the highest of angelic beings, and they're covering their faces. Why are what's symbolic of covering your face? These highest order of angelic beings cannot even look at God. And they're the closest to Him. Why are they covering their feet? What did Moses have to do Take off your feet. Take off your shoes. Yeah, take off your feet. Take off your shoes. You are standing on holy ground. They're covering their feet because they're in the presence of holy ground. And then the other wings are flying, which means what? They're ready to do whatever God calls them to do at His beck and call. They're ready to do whatever God commands. Now, interestingly, where are their eyes? They have eyes where? That's kind of freaky. Why would you have eyes on the front and the back? That'd be kind of cool to have eyes in the back of your head. It'd be a lot easier for driving. You wouldn't need a rearview mirror. The eyes. Now, they're covering their eyes, but they have eyes, okay? Again, this is all symbolic. Their eyes are permanently fixed on God. He is their primary passion and object of worship. Now, if this is what's going on in heaven, don't you think we would probably try to at least imitate it here on earth? So what does Hebrews 12:2 say? Let us fix our eyes on who? Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, these are the official choir masters of heaven. They're a higher order than the 24 elders. Do they ever get a break? What does it say? At the end of verse 8, day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." What are they doing at all times? What's their single focus, their single passion? With their eyes riveted on Jesus, or at this point, on the Father. Well, they're singing a song. Now, remember what I told you the first night? Revelation has more scenes of worship than any other New Testament book. And this is the first of five hymns, H-Y-M-N-S, not him and hers, but hymns, song. This is the first of five hymns in chapters 4 and 5. And the first one is to God the Father who's on the throne. And I hope you see in your Bibles, I hope your Bible has it, does it have it centered and it's out of, like it looks like it's not part of the narrative? That will help you understand it's a hymn. What's a hymn? It's something that is sung. So we get to see what they're singing in heaven. And again, wouldn't it be appropriate for us to imitate what's going on in heaven right now? The type of songs they're singing, would not we want to sing those songs? So here's the first hymn. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, the first thing we see in this hymn is, what do they say? Obviously, God's holiness. Why is it repeated three times? Because it makes for a good hymn, right? Holy, holy, holy. No. In the Old Testament, when you repeated something three times, it was like highlight, underline, star. I'm drawing attention to this. Now, I'm borrowing from R.C. Sproul here in his book, The Holiness of God, but nowhere in the Bible are we given a threefold repetition of who God is. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, God is love, love, love. God is grace, grace, grace. God is merciful, 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 merciful. That's true, isn't it? Here in Isaiah, three times. Holy to the first power. Holy to the second power. Holy to the third power. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Psalm 111, 9. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who? Almighty. His power. Lord God Almighty. Remember who John is writing to. Let's not lose fact of who John's writing to. A group of struggling Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. They're struggling with the pressures of the world, the satanic attacks. They need to know who is truly Almighty. Is it Emperor Domitian who's on the throne, or is it this holy God who's on the throne? Isaiah 45, 5. I am the Lord, there is none besides me, there is no God. And then we've got this who was, okay, who was, who is, and is to come. Question, was God ever created? I have kids ask me all the time, and your daughter used to ask me this when she was younger. You remember that she used to ask, who created God? Nobody. Well, that doesn't make sense. Who created God? Nobody. He's always been. Well, somebody had to create him. No, he's always been. He's always been. He will always be. Now, we can't wrap our minds around that because we always think of something having to have a start. We were all born at one point. God has always been and will always be. He is eternal. Now, there's a growing heresy in Christian circles today called open theism. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on this, but basically you need to know about it. Sometimes it's called process theology. More popularly, it's called open theism. It's basically the idea that God does not know the future and reacts based upon how we as humans make decisions. Now, what they're going to argue is, here's their argument. God could know the future if he wanted to. He has the ability to. But he loves us so much and values our free choices, he chooses to voluntarily limit his knowledge because he values our freedom to be able to make decisions. So he limits his knowledge of the future, and then he comes in after the fact and kind of makes it work out. Okay. Anywhere in the Bible do you see that theology? Okay. Especially not even, I mean, right here in heaven. You'd think, if you want good theology, what are angelic beings singing about God? And that's where you learn your theology. Okay? Now, worship is focused on the content of who God is. Okay, so worship, their songs, okay, the song itself is content-driven. Okay, what's the content? God is holy, God is powerful, God is eternal. But worship also involves the posture of the heart and sometimes the body. Look at what happens at verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders do what? Fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Notice the posture of these elders. What do? They fall down in prostration before God in absolute humility. The 24 elders do this about 5 times in Revelation. They just fall down. They humble themselves before God.
But if the four creatures are doing this continually day and night, these
4 guys are confused. Yeah, but they're angelic, so there's no pain in heaven. Yeah. No arthritis from going down. Okay, so they fall down and they worship. The word there in the original language for worship literally means to kiss the feet of a king, to bend down and kiss the garment or kiss the feet of a king. So let me ask you a question. On the Lord's Day morning, when we gather for worship together as a body and we're singing songs to the Lord, is it important that we have correct content about who God is? Like the words that we sing are theologically accurate. Okay. But is it just as important that the posture of our heart and maybe sometimes the posture of our bodies is one of humility? Now, I'm not saying that in every worship service you need to fall down. But is it appropriate at times to kneel before the Lord when we're singing? Few and far between, I've done this at Emmanuel. I've felt led to do it. One time we were singing, I just felt like going to the front there and just kneeling before the Lord and praying while you guys were singing. And sometimes I'm afraid to do that for 2 reasons. One is, well, there's Pastor Sean and he's just, you know, what's he trying to make us do? Is he trying to do something so we're not doing it? I mean, what's his agenda? Or I wonder what sin Pastor Sean committed this week that he's got to go up there and get right before God. So I'm you know, so There's this hesitancy for us to actually get real in worship because what are we afraid of? but everybody else around us is going to judge us. And I'm not saying that every Sunday you got to have this big emotional display and everybody's got to go down there. But I'm just saying you can kneel in your heart too. I mean, the point is, when we worship the Lord, especially together, when we sing and we worship, are we giving praise for who God is content-wise, and is our heart and even sometimes the posture of our bodies? And that can mean, lifting your hands. That can mean kneeling where you're at. That can mean just sitting there. And sometimes on the front row, I stop singing because I hear all of you singing behind me. And it moves me because I'm like, wow, the congregation is singing and I just want to hear it. And there's other times where I just stop singing and I start praying. So I think you need to have the freedom in worship to be able to respond to how the Lord is leading you without going overboard. Oh yeah, me too. There's times
that the tears just start flowing because there's such a presence.
Yeah. Oh yeah. I mean, I there's been many times I've wept, before we get up to preach, before I get up to preach. So what do they do? They cast their crowns before him, the 24 elders. Okay, so the end of verse 10. They cast their crowns before the throne, and this time the 24 elders are singing the hymn. Verse 11, again, it's centered, it's set apart in your translation to show that it's the second hymn. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Okay, they cast their crowns. It may not mean a lot to us because we weren't part of that culture, but that Roman culture, dignitaries would come and take their crowns off and set them before the throne of Caesar showing allegiance. This act would have great significance to these Christians in these seven churches in Asia Minor, because what these 24 elders are doing is basically everything that's theirs, they're giving back to God. They're giving him the honor due his name. They're recognizing God's sovereign authority. And then comes the second hymn. Now, the second hymn is more focused on God as creator. The first hymn was more focused on who God is as holy. The second hymn is more focused on what God has done in creation. Now, we notice a few things about this hymn. First of all, it is corporate worship. You never see one little angel off by himself singing a praise song in heaven with his headphones on all by himself. There's nothing wrong with doing that here on earth. But heaven is corporate worship where everybody is together worshiping as a family. And we haven't even got to humans yet. In chapter 5, we're going to get to humans. The 24 elders and the four living creatures here are joining together in this worship. It's not individualistic. It's not private. It's richly corporate. There's no lone ranger mentality there. And secondly, God alone is worthy. Worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power because he has created all things. And notice how it ends. By your will, they existed and were created. It's not just God, you're the creator. It's like God, you sovereignly, by your will, caused everything to come into existence. God is the cause. God is the creator, the sovereign, who by the sheer power of his word called things into being that were not before. He created out of nothing. Now, let's just recap what John sees. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's taken up to heaven. The first thing he sees is a throne. Coming from a throne are these brilliant flashing lights of prism, emerald, rainbow of color. Then the 24 elders. Then thunder and lightning. Then the seven torches, which is the Holy Spirit. Then this glassy sea, and then the four living creatures, and then they're flying and singing, and the 24 elders are falling down and worshiping, and there's this loud crescendo of worship. And so here's the question. How can we possibly approach this awesome, holy, and powerful God as sinful creatures who have rebelled against him? Okay, are you going to get across the past, the crystal sea? And if you tramps across the crystal sea, what are you going to get to? Thunder and lightning. And once you get past thunder and lightning, you got to get past the 24 elders. And once you get past the 24 elders, there's peals of thunder. And then once you get past that, there's the seven torches. And once you get past that, there's the four living creatures. And once you get past that, there's the light brilliantly blinding you from the throne. Are you just going to barge into God's presence? The answer is, we cannot approach God without someone to usher us into his presence. And who is that? Jesus. And so next week when we get to chapter 5, Jesus is introduced as the one that gives us access to the throne. Chapter 4 is about, I can't even approach this God. He is so holy. Chapter 5 next week is Jesus, the Lamb of God. Because of his death, he can usher us into the presence of this powerful God. So that's where we're going to go next week. Questions, comments, snide remarks, clarifications, commendations, quagmires. Yes, Glenn.
The crystal sea always reminds me that it allows God to see everything because you can obviously see through it, yet it gives him, per se, a home.
Yeah.
So we couldn't even approach God because he could see our unholiness.
Oh, yeah. Have you ever, let me just stop, have you ever studied chapter 4 before and thought about heaven? When was the last time you went through this chapter and just thought about the throne room of God? Do you dwell on these things? Do you think about these things? Where are our minds normally at? Well, I got to do this today, and I got this today, and I got this, you know, it's like, sometimes that old expression, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. I don't agree with that. I think sometimes the more heavenly minded you are, the more encouraged you are to be earthly good because your perspective is right. So, anything else before we close?
Well, I thought, for one thing, as far as the people that were by the mountain,
they
were fearful.
Yeah.
But, and yet that didn't stop them from sinning.
Yeah. You know, no.
Even that fear, and I think it sometimes shows us that we have that choice.
Oh, yeah.
Even when we're scared. Some
reason,
as humans, we forget that.
Yeah. It's like I had a very traumatic experience with God, but that was yesterday. Today I'm going to go do what I want to do, and it wasn't. Yeah, he didn't kill me yesterday, so maybe I'm good today to keep doing what I'm doing. And there, that is true. There's that temptation to not remember the holiness of God. All right, you guys ready to pray? All right, Father, thank you for this time that we've had tonight. Lord, it's good to be reminded of your holiness, your glory, your brilliance, your majesty. I can't even conceive in my mind what heaven's going to be like. But we know that you are glorious and that it's all about your holiness. And Jesus, we're so thankful that you're the one mediator between God and man, that we can approach this infinitely holy God through you, Jesus, and what you've done for us. Help us to think about these things this week and have joy in our hearts because of it. And help us to know, Jesus, that you went and prepared a place for us and you're going to come back and take us there. We've got that promise. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.